I look forward to being on this program with that wonderful evangelical leader of the northeastern United States, Dr. Akingay of Boston, of the Park Street Church. I want to tell you something about him. I don't know whether it was told on him, has been told out here or not, but this is true. He is one evangelical who is evangelistic, and he has an interesting program in Park Street, used to have, for 1946 in the summer. I was preaching a few Sundays at Tremont Temple in Boston, and he had the Mayflower pulpit out on the side of his church, right out on Boston Common at Brimstone Corner. And he invited me over one night by prior arrangement to come over and preach in their evangelistic service there at Brimstone Corner at Boston Common after the services were closed that evening in Park Street Church and in Tremont Temple. And believe it or not, they had their quartet to sing, and he and I wore Geneva robes, the first time I ever in my life and the only time preached in a street service on a street corner in a Geneva robe. And I did, and God gave us three souls that were saved that night, who came up and made a profession of religion. But any man in state old Boston and in that church who would have that experience of giving the gospel of Christ as it is for the hearts of men as they are, I say he is evangelistic as well as evangelical. And I look forward to coming here to be on this program and to be blessed for the messages that he brings. There are four verses I wish to use this afternoon for these remarks I shall make. My subject is, in line with the general theme, Christ, the only hope of the world, in this explosive world. John 6 chapter, verses 66 through 69. And from that time, many went back, of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said he unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then answered Simon Peter and said unto him, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. For we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. The explosive world. What explosive world? This world has been exploding ever since God flung it from the tips of his finger as it had been a drop of a diamond or gold and flung it out into the endless space. This world has been exploding. It's being bombarded now by other bodies from outer space. And the men who went around the moon and came back would tell us that's the graveyard of planets, that there's very likely no life on it, but it is the graveyard of other dead planets. And these bodies out in space, in the universe, in solar space, solar system, sidereal system, and all the other galaxies of the heavens, that God put all of them there, and they're all exploding all the time. And this world of ours started exploding as far as our moral and spiritual concepts and inadequacies are concerned when Adam and Eve walked out of the Garden of Eden. For it said the first thing that Adam said to Eve was, we live in a changing world. And it's been that way even until now. Our world started exploding back there, and it's exploding now. Now, I'd like to take the context of this scripture. That was early in the ministry of Jesus, as you recall. And Jesus said, are you also, Peter and the rest of you, my 12, going back? And then Peter gave that answer and said, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. Now, it's well and good for a man to say that, but let's get the rationale back of it. And he goes on to say in the 6th to 9th verse, for we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And when Peter was a little bit more mature, and when Peter had had more experience with Christ, his testimony had not changed one whit. For in the 16th chapter of Matthew and the 16th verse, Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter again says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Simon Peter said, this is why we're not going back, because you and you alone have the words of eternal life. And why was it? Because we believe it, he said, and are convinced of it. What are you convinced of today? What do you believe today? In 1946, when J.B. Phillips' translation of the 21 epistles was brought out, the pastoral letter, he gave it the title, Letters to Young Churches. And in his preface to the first edition by Macmillan in 1946, he says something about the matter of believing and achieving, that they go along together. And when he talks about the great courage and the great victories and the great dedication and the great commitment of the disciples, he says, perhaps if we believed as they believed, we could achieve as they achieved. My brethren, I give it my studied judgment this afternoon that the one thing that through these years has continued to differentiate and distinguish Southern Baptists from some of our contemporaries, of our brothers of other faiths, is that we have had some convictions as deep as life itself about the eternal verities of God's Word. And because we have believed some things, we have gone on to live out those beliefs. And that world of Peter and James and John, and later of their successors, Paul and all the rest, it was an explosive and an exploding world. And did they try to calm it down? No, no, no. You read in the 6th chapter of Acts, the beginning of the office of the diaconate. You'll find about the deacons coming into operation. And every time on the last Sunday in December when we have the changing of the guard under our rotation system, we have some of the deacons, some 12 to go off and 12 new ones to come on. I like to always remind them in that service the last Sunday night of the old year that the first deacons came into being. It was a woman trouble that brought into being the first existence of deacons. Yes, trouble with the women in the church. The widows of the Greeks were complaining that men complained that the widows of the Greeks were neglected in the giving out of the daily alms. And the pastors of the church said to the deacons, now here's a church fuss. We want 7 of you men to settle it and take care of it and work it out. And I said, now brethren, always remember, when you serve in this church as a deacon, that your pastor expects you to follow the tradition of the early deacons to settle a church fuss and not to stir one up. And it's always, and the deacon's wife the same way, and the pastor's wife also. But the early church, in their fellowship, calmed things down. But watch them when it got outside their fellowship. Look at Paul when he comes to Thessalonica. You read this in the 17th chapter of Acts. He went in there for 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue of the Jews and disputed with the wise men regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and alleging to them and proving that he was verily the Messiah. And they bring him and his associates before the council. And what is their charge against them? Is in trouble, they say. Trying to win a popularity contest until we want to rub all the fur and feathers down the right way. Or have we gotten into this explosive world and said we'll mix it up with the best of them, averring and alleging and proving that Jesus Christ is truly the Messiah, the Son of God? We believe it and are sure, Simon said, that thou art the Christ, that Christ, the Son of the living God. This is an explosive world. It's been exploding for a long, long time. It's going to go on.
This explosive world
and said we'll mix it up with the best of them, averring and alleging and proving that Jesus Christ is truly the Messiah, the Son of God. We believe it and are sure, Simon said, that thou art the Christ, that Christ, the Son of the living God. This is an explosive world. It's been exploding for a long, long time. It's going to go on doing that. I heard Dr. M.E. Aubrey, our great late Baptist, British Baptist leader. I heard him say in London, a meeting of our executive committee on one occasion, and also I heard it, I think, in Cleveland, when he said that some people today are concerned because the church is in trouble, they say. Well, he said, that's exactly where God put the church, and that's where he expects the church to stay, in the middle of trouble. I love that song. I think it must have been written by an Irishman that says, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? I say it was an Irishman because he said, sure, I must fight. If I would reign, increase my courage, Lord, I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Now there is something about this man, John Wesley. It seems that he is very vital to us as one of our non-baptistic patron saints. But John Wesley has been quoted here three times, I believe, today already, so let me add to his glory and to his fame. Wesley came on the scene in England when things were in a pretty bad pass. I remind you that their contemporaries over in France were Diderot, Montesquieu, Voltaire, and the others of the Age of Reason. That learning had grown apace, and a man had to have his degrees and his education, or he didn't have status. Because you see back there, 200 years ago, they then felt that education was the end to everything. That settled all the problems. And the Age of Reason set about to settle them, but it didn't settle them. There was more immorality. There was more cruelty to children. The prisons were a shambles in England. England was shot through and through with rationalism. The pulpits were a joke. God laid his hand on this man, John Wesley. And John Wesley, filled with the Spirit and the power of God, did all the things John Havlick said he did, and many, many more. And when he died, he had only $50. Everything else he had made by the hundreds of tracts that had been printed under his titles, the hundreds of books that had been printed, the sermons that had been printed and all of that had been given away to worthy causes. He died and left only $50. But here was his heritage. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that was done by John Wesley had these few side effects and results. Number one, it was the fact that Wilberforce had started the fight against slavery, and it wasn't long until Wilberforce had succeeded in getting the British government, the whole British Empire, to have its ban against traffic in slavery. And he was a convert of the Wesley Revival Movement. Furthermore, Lord Shaftesbury, for whom the monument is named in Piccadilly Circus, Lord Shaftesbury reformed the labor organizations and did away with child labor in such a way in England until he was blessed by the goodness of Lord Shaftesbury. But Lord Shaftesbury was raised by a godly woman who was a nurse and who had been converted in one of John Wesley's revivals. I have a sermon that I preach on the title, Wearing the Clothes of Christ. I don't remember where I stole it. I got it somewhere, but brother, I tell you, when better sermons are written, I'll preach them. And I still believe in the idea that all originality and no plagiarism makes many a dull sermon. But in that sermon on wearing the clothes of Christ, I remind our sophisticated, progressive hearers in this egotistical, conceited, know-it-all age, that there's not a good thing in our world today that did not come either directly or indirectly because Jesus Christ came and lived and taught and died on the cross for men's sins. All of it a result, directly or indirectly, in the educational field, in the philanthropic field, in the fields of all sorts of endeavor of progress and success. Men who deny the Lord Jesus Christ are going about the wearing his clothes. Now Christ is able and is the only hope in this explosive world. Our hope. And we can hold him out as the hope unto others. Our world is getting pretty smart. Our world is getting pretty sophisticated. Our world is pretty progressive. We must never forget whose world this was to start with. And as we've all heard Bev Shea sing so often, he's got the whole wide world in his hand. But now just as God used men like Peter and James and John and Paul and all the others of biblical times, he has used men and women through the centuries. If you want to read how explosive the times were in the first century, go back and get out General Lew Wallace's Ben-Hur. Now, not the movie version of it, because that's nothing but a glorified chariot race. But if you want to read Ben-Hur, how the early Christians really suffered in the early days. And if you want to read further, read Henry Sienkiewicz's book entitled Quo Vadis, how the blood from the Christian martyrs
would saturate the sand in the various Colosseum in Rome until it would have to be changed, the sand between the various encounters, because the gladiators could not stand up. It would be so slick, the ground would with sand with the blood of the Christians. And know what he meant when he said, "You shall be martyres unto me." Martyrs unto me. That it cost something to be a Christian back in the first century. And maybe you and I have not been called upon to suffer enough for the Lord Jesus Christ to treasure him and love him as much as we ought. Last Sunday night, I took the book of Philippians, my favorite contemporary translation, made by my old Greek professor from Union University, C.B. Williams. The C.B. Williams translation of the first chapter of Philippians, and discussed with our people the dedication to the cause of Christ that Paul had and inspired in his brothers. And he said, "I have a desire to go away. I'm in a dilemma. I have a desire to go away and be with the Lord, which is far better. Nevertheless, it's more important for you that I continue to live." And then I read that experience that Paul had written from Rome to these Christians in Philippi, thanking God that he had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus. I got to thinking back, well now, the Apostle Paul had written a letter to the Christians in Rome one time, and he had told them he wanted to come to see them, that he wanted to preach the gospel of Christ in Rome. But the only way he could get there to preach the gospel of Christ in Rome, there was no mission board to send him. There was no way for him to have money raised to pay his passage. The only way he could get to Rome to raise the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ among the banners of the Caesars was to be arrested and appeal to the Supreme Court, to the emperor, and be carried to Rome as a prisoner to stand trial and finally to be killed. And then I read in Acts about how, as they approached Rome, when Paul, these Christians came out to the Appia Way, to the Appia Forum, and to the three taverns to meet him. And it said, who, when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. That was the day in which they lived and wrought and worked. That was their explosive world. And our world today calls for the same dedication to Christ and the same faith in him. Now, as I start putting on the brakes, finally, brethren, but not immediately, but reasonably soon, I assure you, because we want Dr. Ockingay to have a little time at least, I'd like to say that God has us ready now to live out and to live up to and to live for the things we believe about Jesus Christ, just like Peter did, and James and John and Paul and the others in the first century. And he has a job for us to do. And today, you and I, if we want to show that Christ is the only hope for this explosive world, then let's go out and proclaim him with lip and with life, in deeds, in acts, as well as in proclamation, and to go out to show his love unto others, but showing him to be the divine Son, the Son of God, and God's Son, showing him to be the only hope. For as the author of the book of Hebrews reminds us in the 6th chapter, the 18th verse following, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we have this conquering Christ to proclaim. And as the crusade of the Americas is already starting, giving us this new thrust in orbit for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us come into it knowing that we will not be the bottlenecks in this program by being uncommitted as Christians, that we'll not remain aloof from it and be uncooperative, but that we will participate in it. Most of our red-blooded and thinking American citizens, old and young, white and black, in all classes and shades today, I think, are unanimous in their feeling of revulsion toward those who want to cut out and not be associated with any program for America that's going on today. The Flower Children and the others who want to live detached from our society without any obligations to our society, just to float around in a state of suspended animation, somebody else paying their bills, somebody else feeding them, somebody else caring for them when they're sick, staying detached, you see, cutting out. I hope none of us will cut out from the crusade of the Americas. And I hope none of us will be uncooperative. And I hope none of us will feel that we can afford to sit this one out, but that we'll get in it and be in it for all we're worth, for the glory of Him who is truly the only hope in this explosive world. The picture is brought into sharp focus as George Frederick Handel took the words from various segments of the Scripture and wove them together in that incomparably great and matchless oratorio, The Messiah. And gathering up momentum from one glorious crescendo to another, he comes to take the words of the Revelation. And he says that all glory and honor and power be unto Him and unto the Lamb, to Him that sitteth upon the throne. And then it progresses further on and says, and the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our God and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life, for we believe and are convinced that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God, the only hope for this world in its bewilderment and in its turmoil and in its confusion. May God help us to see it and to do for Him what we ought to do.